Again, our sermon text this morning is Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Pay attention, this is God's word for you and for me. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but should also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's go now to the Lord for help as we come to our sermon. Bow your heads with me. Father, we take a moment to be still, to know that you are God. As we read from John 12, those who even saw Jesus with their own eyes, heard his own voice, and saw his own miracles, even some of those people did not believe because of their hardness of heart. God, we are not proud this morning. We know that that same sin can be in us, that same stony heart which refuses to believe your word. So God, we humbly pray this morning that you would open our ears, that you would break up the stony ground of our hearts, that we might be able to hear and receive the gospel this morning. It's in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. How you live is very much dependent on the country where you live. If you've ever spent time in a foreign country, you know that a new country means new rules, and that if you don't learn those rules, well, you might go to jail, or maybe less seriously, you might offend the people where you reside. So in college, I had the great and sort of frightening opportunity to spend time in St. Petersburg, Russia. And so I flew from Atlanta to Paris to St. Petersburg. And the second I stepped off that plane, there were some very new rules that I had to learn. Number one, I had to speak a different language, obviously. Spoke a lot more Russian there than I do here. But when I got there, my hosts, who helped the students who were studying abroad, they told us of some customs of that city. And they charged us very solemnly when we arrived. Do not let any Russian of this city see you throwing away any food. Not a scrap, not a crumb. And you probably shouldn't throw away food anywhere, but it was very serious the way that they told us. And they explained why. There are still memories of Hitler's siege during World War II, where for 872 days, the people starved, and over 1 million people died. Don't throw away food. That is not the custom of this country. You will offend your hosts. This is a new country. There are new rules. There are new customs, and you must obey those customs. Verse 27, Paul says that their manner of life, the manner of life of the Philippians, must change. Now, the word there The verb in the Greek is politeuste. You sort of hear the root political in there. There is a way of life for those who are citizens in Christ's kingdom. As he says in Colossians, if you are a Christian, you have been delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So if we can put it this way, we have been in Christ, we have been medevaced out of Satan's country, and now we live in Christ's country. And like all countries, King Jesus, in his country, there are new rules, there are new regulations, and there are new customs. And again, what does Paul tell us in verse 27? There is a manner of life. There is a way of living that we must embrace. There are new rules, new customs that we must adopt if we are citizens of this kingdom of grace. So that's going to be the basic thought of our sermon this morning. We're going to follow his instructions to the Philippians, and we're going to learn how God calls us to live in this new country and kingdom of grace. So what I want us to see this morning basically is this, is that the gospel changes us, changes our country. And because it changes us, because it changes our country, we're called to live according to that gospel. If we are citizens of King Jesus, if we live in the kingdom of grace, then we're called to live according to new rules and to new regulations. Verse 27, we are called to live lives worthy of the gospel. So how can we live as citizens and as people controlled by King Jesus? Two things I want us to see this morning. What does the gospel do to us? How should it change the way we live? First, there's a new manner of thinking. Point one, I want us to see that we are charged to think the gospel. Look down at verse 27. We're going to read the whole thing now. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And you hear that call of unity, don't you, right? One spirit of love, one mind, as you labor side by side. And then look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You hear that repetition, don't you? Be of the same mind. Be of full accord. And then again, he says, be of one mind. So mind, 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 right? Three times in a span of just a few verses, right? Paul wants the believers of Philippi to think in a certain way. And he wants the way that they think, he wants that to change the way that they relate to each other as a church. He believes that the way they think should call them to be united in the gospel, not splintered into factions. So there are the commands that we see, right? How are citizens of Christ to live? The commands are to be united, right? To think a certain way, think the gospel. But we need to ask the how question. And how are these Philippians, how are believers more generally, how are they to be united? Because the church of the Philippians, just like any church, is full of diverse people, men and women, rich and poor, those of a Jewish background and those of a pagan background, those who live in different places. How are all these different people to be united? And here's what I think Paul would say, is that when the gospel controls the way you think, when it grabs hold of your heart and your mind, it has the power to be the most unifying force in the entire universe. Now, it's a big claim. Let me prove it. The gospel does two things when it takes hold of your mind. And the first is that the gospel has a leveling effect. The gospel has a leveling effect. What do we mean? What do I mean by that? First, I want us to look at this leveling effect. Now, Paul, he mentions the gospel in several places in our text, but he doesn't really explain it extensively in at least the verses of our sermon text. So look at what he says, just very simply. Verse 27, he says that, I want your manner of life to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Again, he doesn't explain it. This is the gospel about Christ. Okay, and then look later in the verse. I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. I want to hear that you're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, gospel simply means good news. What is this gospel? It is good news. Verse 27 is about Christ. And there is this one faith that Paul mentions. And you think of Jude 3, talks about the faith delivered once and for all for the saints, right? There is some sort of good news about Jesus. What is that good news? Paul doesn't detail it here, but it's this. Christ came to save sinners. That's the good news. Jesus, the Son of God, came to die for his enemies. Now, there's some bad news kind of implicit in that good news, right? If Jesus came to save sinners from the wrath of God, then that means that all people are under the wrath of God. It means that all people, since Adam, are born as sinners and born under the wrath of God. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ came to redeem his enemies. Not those who were good, not those who made themselves worthy of him, not the righteous, Jesus says. I came to call sinners to repentance. And he died and he rose for our justification. That is the good news. Now, how does that level people? Well, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter whether you're smart or dumb, male or female, Jew or Greek. The gospel and the message of the Bible says you are born under sin. No one is exempt. Not one person. Again, that's a very humbling thing. When you believe that, it's a very leveling thing that the gospel can do if it takes hold of your mind. I am not better than anyone else. I might be super smart. I might be super rich. But that does not make me better than anybody. Because nothing I can do can save me. So the gospel, when it is believed and when it takes hold of your heart, has a very unifying effect. Again, maybe not the unity we would have chosen, right? But unity in sin. Unity in condemnation. Again, it's bad news. The gospel has some bad news for us. So the gospel has a leveling effect. We all have the same problem. We all have the same ultimate problem. And again, even on a human level, you know, when you have the same problem as someone else, it can have a really unifying effect. When you have the same problem, it can sort of bind you together. So in seminary, I was friends with people who had kids, and this was before we had kids. And I sort of felt excluded by these parents. They weren't trying to be mean. They weren't trying to have this fraternity of parents and keep everyone else out. But what I now realize is that when you have small kids, there are particular joys. There are joys of being a parent, but there are also particular challenges, right? There are unique challenges of having a baby, like not sleeping and things of that nature. And so it's just that common misery that sort of binds parents together. Again, they're not trying to be exclusive. I'm a parent now, and I hope I'm not exclusive for those who don't have kids. But when you have the same problem as other people, you just kind of get it. And again, we maybe wish in our hearts that it weren't true, but Romans 3:23, all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. So again, the gospel, if you believe it, if you believe the bad news, it should have a unifying effect. I am a member of the human race. I'm not better than anyone else because I am born with sin. And that's my problem and that's everyone else's problem. Even if they're way smarter than me and way richer than me, way more good looking than me, they still have the same problem as me. Now, if you believe that as a church, that's going to unify you. But the gospel, as we've said, not only has a leveling effect, but it also has a lifting effect. Also, as the leveling effect, we're all under sin, but the lifting effect is that we're all saved the same way. Grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. All condemned in sin, and all who believe in Christ will be saved. Now look at verse 29. Look at verse 29. Now you must believe the gospel to be saved. That is a must. But Paul says that this faith is itself a gift of God. God himself chooses in his grace those who will be saved by faith. Again, to these Philippians who are Christians, he says this. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should believe in him. And this word granted in the Greek is the word grace, essentially. It has been graced to you. What is the grace to you thing that has been granted? To believe in Christ. So all these Philippians, dead in their sin, all those who trust in Christ, dead in sin, but they are all united by this gift of faith. Now again, this gospel, if believed, humbles us. It puts us all in the same position. You're all in sin. You're all born in sin. All born under the wrath of God. But if you believe in Christ, you are all saved in the exact same way. The person who lived 90 years in sin and yet who believes the last day of their life, the last day they believe in Christ, they will be saved just as much as the covenant child who believed in Christ from they can't even know when. They will both meet each other in heaven. That has a unifying effect. If you are more mature in the faith, if you've been a Christian for longer, yes, you are more mature, right? The gospel does not erase all distinctions, doesn't equalize our bank accounts, doesn't make us these androgynous creatures or anything like that. But the gospel, when believed, ought to unify us because we are all dead in our sin and we are all saved in the exact same way. All fallen in Adam and all saved through faith in the second Adam. Again, the gospel has that power to unify. Which is why you might have been thinking this entire time, well, Pastor, if the gospel has such a unifying power, right? If the gospel can unite Christians, then why are there so many denominations? I mean, I don't want us to all raise our hands here, but I'm betting that we all drove past at least 5 other churches this morning. I think we drove past at least 5 other churches, and many of them were true churches, and yet we can't all get in the same building for some reason. So again, I'm saying, and I think Paul is saying, that the gospel has a great unifying power, and yet you look out on the church today, and there's division, and there are different denominations. How should we think about this? Well, again, we should be sad. This is not a good thing. This is not a thing to celebrate. If you were with us in Sunday school this morning, we talked about a church split. That's not something to celebrate. Woohoo! Church split! No, that's not a good thing. So what's the problem? Well, the problem's with us. The problem's not with the gospel. The gospel does have this great power, but we're not making use of it. Think about a man who goes to the beach. It's a windy day, and he says to himself, I want to fly a kite. So he takes this kite. It's a windy day, mind you. It's a windy day.
and the kite is structurally sound. It should fly. But this man does not unwind the string very far. And so the kite is able to fly, sort of, but it sort of goes about, flies about, and then it crashes right into the sand. Who do we blame? You don't blame the kite. You don't blame the wind. You blame the man. Because he didn't unwind the string. He didn't give that kite a chance to fly. When there are divisions in the church, it's our fault, unfortunately. We're not making use of the wind of the gospel. We're not believing and obeying the gospel and unfurling it. And so, unfortunately, the church can crash and burn and be divided and splintered. So I don't have only bad news this morning. That is why there are divisions in the church. But we should remember that the gospel does have this great power. And there is great hope in the gospel. Because all are fallen in Adam, and all believers are saved the same way. And so when we think about other Christians, yes, we can be saddened by the divisions. Those are there, and there's maybe sin on our side and maybe sin on their side. But when you think, the way the gospel impacts you, it ought to change the way you think about other Christians. You shouldn't be looking at skin color. You shouldn't be looking at wealth, education. Right? The gospel ought to make you unite in soul with other believers. Because if you believe the gospel, you are more united to an illiterate believer in Cambodia than a pagan in Carbondale. That's the power of the gospel. The gospel can unite us. Remember and think and practice. Think about the unifying power of the gospel more than we think about the lamentable divisions in the church. The gospel ought to change the way we think. Ought to change the way we think about other people. Believer or unbeliever, it ought to change the way we think. Christ's kingdom requires a certain way of thinking. Christ calls us to think the gospel. But point two, this is what I want us to see finally, is that we are called to live the gospel. Paul tells us that citizens of Christ's kingdom have to live in two ways. Conquering and victory. Sorry, just kidding. It's actually suffering and service. Suffering and service. The gospel life is one of suffering and service. Look down at verse 29. The gospel life is a suffering life. I did not finish verse 29 earlier. Let's read it again. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, the first half of that verse, I got to say, sounds really good. Yes, Paul, give me that. Yes, gift of faith. That's great news. I love that. Grace by faith in Christ alone. Yes, it's a gracious gift of God for you to believe in Jesus. But Paul says, oh no, God has another gracious gift for you. Suffering. Raise your hand if that sounds exciting. Yeah, I didn't think so. A gracious work of God for believers is that we would suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, if that isn't countercultural, I don't know what is. Now, what is Paul talking about here? If you look at verse 28, he mentions opponents. So Paul probably has in mind suffering as a Christian, not just general suffering. And Paul is promising the believers in Philippi, and by extension us, that if you believe in Christ, you will suffer harm, opposition, and hatred for the sake of Christ. And by the way, that's a gracious gift of God to you. So what is the gospel life? Suffering for Jesus. But it is also a life of service. Look down at verses 2, 3 through 5. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. This is the servant's life here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's break this down. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition means that you use people as means to ends. Okay, I'll help you, but only if you help me. I'll help you if you help me achieve the things that I really want. Or conceit. What does conceit mean? It means an inflated sense of your own worth. Inflated sense of your own importance. Paul says that's out of line for gospel living. Again, the leveling power of the gospel ought to make us servants of others. And then verse 4, what does he say? Look out for the interests of others. If you're like me, you know how to make sure that you're comfortable. Harris knows how to make sure that Harris is comfortable. He does a great, ask my wife, she knows that I do a great job of looking out for my own interests. And I have an inkling that you're kind of the same way. You do a great job of looking out for your own interests. Paul says, okay, you've got that covered. Now go do that for other people. It's a servant life. Consider others' interests. Paul says you're called to be a servant. If we can use a simple analogy, the Christian life is the waiter's life. All the time. What does a good waiter do? A good waiter is always trying to ensure the comfort of his guests. What does a bad waiter do? A bad waiter kind of like inserts themselves into your conversation. Have you ever had a waiter like that? It's like, yeah, that's great, but can you kind of just like leave? Like, I'm trying to have this conversation with my wife here. Like, why are you butting in? Or then they maybe don't refill your drink, so they'll chat a little too much, but then when you actually need them, they don't actually come and refill your drink. And then a really bad waiter is going to lay it on thick at the very end. You know why? Because they bring the bill, and there's a little tip section with the bill. And so they're only laying it on thick. Why? So that they can get something. They're looking out for their own interests. I had lunch with a friend yesterday. And we were served by a waiter. Can I tell you all the things that I remember about the waiter? I remember nothing. I remember absolutely nothing about the waiter. Because the waiter was focused on us, not on himself. A good waiter is focused not on their interests. I want to make sure I have a good shift. I don't want to be with bothersome people. I don't want to run all the way back to refill drinks and all that. Oh, they asked for ketchup and salt, and they can make me ask the chef to remake their meal? No, a good waiter is not focused on that. They're focused on the guests. A gospel life is a waiter's life. You're called to put on that kangaroo pouch and stuff it with napkins and stuff it with straws. Because you're looking to bless other people. That's a gospel life. What I find very interesting about the New Testament is that it doesn't hide any of this. If you just listen to what we said, Paul is openly saying, if you want to be a Christian, let me tell you what's awaiting you. You're going to suffer and you're going to serve your entire life. There's no bait and switch there. This is an open statement of the New Testament. It's everywhere. You can look at Paul, you can look at Jesus. You know, we think about the way the world recruits. And bait and switch is a really good tactic. Right? You look at military recruitment. What's on the commercials? It's not the 5 a.m. runs. It's not the 5 a.m. kitchen shifts. No, it's the camaraderie, the valor, the excitement. Right, so when the world recruits, it emphasizes all the good things and then it hides the bad things. Jesus is the exact opposite. No, I'm going to let you know everything bad up front. You want to be a Christian? Take up your cross and follow me. Now again, crosses, we wear them around our necks, and you know, it's kind of like sentimental nowadays, but in Jesus' day, it was, hey, I want you to hang and bleed for me. I want you to hang by your wrists every single day, and I want you to bleed for me, and I want you to suffer. You want to be a Christian, then you need to be a waiter. You need to be a servant. It's no longer about your comfort, your happiness. No, you are going to live so that others will be comfortable and happy. Because you're a waiter now. If you want to be a CEO or a top dog, you got to go find another religion, because my religion says that you're a servant. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, who would sign up for this? Who would sign up to be a Christian? Why are you people here? I'm glad you're here. Why does anyone become a Christian? Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is a little tricky to translate, and you can look at the footnote, but the effect of this verse is Paul is saying, I want you to have the servant and suffering mind among yourselves because that's what Jesus did. This mind, I want it among you because it was also in Christ Jesus when he came to earth. Jesus, why should I suffer for you? Why should I serve others? The gospel response that Jesus gives is because that's what I did for you. I want you to hang on a cross for me because I hung on a cross for you. When I came to earth, Jesus came as a servant. He took the form of a servant, as we will hear next week. I want you to live as a waiter because that's exactly how I lived. And I did it to save you and redeem you from your sins. Jesus is our example because he is our Savior. Again, the way he saved us is the way that we are called to live for others. And no, that does not mean that our sufferings are salvific, right? There's only one Christ and it's not us. But we're called to imitate Jesus out of gratitude for what he did for us. So again, if we are Christians, we're called to live the gospel. Jesus lived a certain way for us. He suffered, he bled, he died, he rose for us, and we're called to serve and suffer for others. That's the gospel life. So a gospel life means that we're laser focused on others' comfort, others' happiness. That's what love is. It's laboring for others' good. So we're called to put on our kangaroo pouches, go look for others, hand out straws and napkins. That's the call. That's the gospel call on us this morning. Called to trust in our Savior, to receive him, to know him, and to live for him as he lived for us. The gospel ought to change things. Citizens of the kingdom of grace ought to live a certain way. What does Paul exhort us to do? Well, again, Paul exhorts us to think about people in a certain way. Should be no pride in a Christian. We don't believe that we are better than others because we know that we're all born in sin and that we're all saved the same way if we trust in Christ. And again, we're not only called to think the gospel, but we're called to live it. Just as Jesus died and lived for us, so the call on us is to live servant lives. The way he lived ought to impact the way that we live. Let's pray.